This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Allah, looks good. I just hope we're going to see the slides tonight, inshallah.
Let's hope so. I'm going to share my screen.
See it?
Do you see the, you don't see the slide? Do you see my screen or do you see the slides?
No, I can see both. The slides is the main, the majority of the screen, and Sheikh's face is in the bottom. It's fine. That's how it used to be.
Okay, good, so. Good.
All good, my son, Sheikh.
Okay, Obaid. So on your side, you need to basically just man the attendees. Okay. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين السلام عليكم to all of you and welcome back after a couple of weeks of taking a break. It was obviously the month of Ramadan, and I make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts from us our fasting and our acts of worship, and that we proceed from Ramadan better people, and may Allah grant us to continue in the good efforts that we have done during the month of Ramadan and maintain it after Ramadan. I thank you as again for a very well received series. Alhamdulillah, this Islam from Scratch. Alhamdulillah, there's a lot of positive responses, and in that we felt that we need to continue doing it, and there's a lot more for us to discuss. And so this is, I think, lecture number 10, and a bit of a recap lecture. So this evening we're just gonna look at what it is that we've discussed over the last 9 lectures. It's 9 weeks. And then I also want to take a moment just to give us a chance to do some Q&A. Some questions have come through the WhatsApp line and email, so I've got some questions down already in my slides. But I always like to give preference to those of you who do make the time to attend the Zoom session or the team session, and to ask those questions. So if you, as always, if you have any question that you have, just feel free to raise them. So quickly, very quickly, this is lecture number 10. Lesson number 10, and we just do a quick recap. What did we discuss in the last 9 lectures, and what is this, or what is the purpose of this entire series? Obviously, this series is really to ask why. Many a time when someone wants to learn Islam, it's all about how to make salah, how to perform hajj, and we never take that moment to say why do I do the rituals that Islam requires me to do. Many times Islam is just a list of do's and don'ts and consequences if you fail to follow that shopping list of requirements. But before that, there needs to be a conversation around what does it mean to be a Muslim? Why am I a Muslim? Why do I choose this religion? And why is it truthful? Why can I put my trust in it? And that is sort of those big questions that sometimes don't get answered. And so this series is really for the Muslim who wants to ask that question. And also it's a wonderful first step for anyone who wants to learn more about Islam, those who are outside of the faith. And alhamdulillah, we had some really good interaction with our friends and neighbors who are not of the Islamic religion, and we make dua, inshallah Allah guides them to Islam. So our lecture one was to ask, what does the term Islam mean? And we said Islam means to submit, it means to surrender. If you open the dictionary, Islam means to surrender. And a Muslim is the one who surrendered, the one who has given up. Resisting, he is not fighting anymore. And we said what the natural consequence of Islam, what comes after surrendering, is peace. You would find peace. And so one might ask, well, who is surrendering to whom? And it is the person, the human being, insan, you and me, surrendering to our creator, surrendering to a higher power, the one who made us. Whatever name you want to give him, if you want to call him God, you want to call him Allah, you want to call him the creator, the being that has made everything, who is in control of everything, is to surrender yourself to him, and to really live a life in which you are in submission to him. And so that is the first lesson that we did. Islam means to surrender. We then took a bit of a detour from there. We said, well, who says that there is a creator? Who says that we were placed here? Who says that there is even a higher power? Why should I surrender to something that might not even exist? And so then we did a bit of discussion, lecture number 2 and lecture number 3, around atheism. Is there a higher power? We gave the evidences for the creator, and we said one of the most powerful evidences actually came in the last century with the scientific proof. Scientifically, we know that the universe was caused, the universe happened, there was a beginning, it wasn't eternal, that there was a time when the universe didn't exist, and all of a sudden, externally, it sort of something caused it to happen, the Big Bang. And so this is one of those powerful evidences that it was caused. Who caused it? Why was it caused? It also follows naturally then, if there is a creator, there should be a purpose to life. You know, if we were created with design, if someone designed us, made us, built us, then there's a reason why he did it. There must be, there's intelligence behind it, and which means that there's a purpose to your life. That you can live a life that is meaningless, ultimately, at the end of the day, or you can live a life that has meaning. We then also, following on this discussion in lecture number 3, and we invite you to, if you've missed any of these lectures, of course you can go to the Buranul YouTube page, YouTube channel, and you'd find our lectures there and the slides there as well. We then looked at, in lecture number 3, some arguments, and atheism is perhaps the fastest growing religion on earth. And it made some, it's never in the history of mankind do we have such a strong movement of atheism and secularism. And so we need to listen to these debates and discussions, because it is something which, if you are not being confronted with, surely your kids, my kids, are being confronted. Questions about the nature of Allah, and does he exist, is there a creator? And so we had to respond to some of those questions and call out in the debates. Okay, and we discussed some of that. We then moved on to saying, okay, fine. We are not atheists. We believe that there is a creator. We believe that we were made. We believe that there is someone who created the universe, who creates all of us, who is involved. But what do we know about him? You know, what do we know about this creator? Who is he? Who is the creator? Who is Allah? And so from an Islamic perspective, we gave a lecture around who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. And I think anyone who wants to work on their relationship with Allah. And ultimately, that is why we are sitting here. You know, we are sitting here in any Islamic studies class, any ritual that you do, whether you make salah, whether you're fasting, whether you give charity, it is to enhance your relationship with Allah. And the first step in developing your relationship with Allah is to get to know who he is, to get to know as much information about Allah as possible. What are his names? What are his attributes? What are the qualities that he have? And many times we are brought up with a very... the very incorrect impression of Allah, that Allah is going to punish you, he's going to burn you, Allah is out there to watch you and to catch you if you make a mistake. He's going to look for every reason to cast you into Jahannam. His rules are there to make your life difficult, and it's difficult to have a relationship when the object of your of your love is supposed to be understood to be in such a difficult very oppressive kind of terms. And we put that one side and we said, well, what does Allah say about himself? You open the Quran and he said, the first thing I want you to know about me, in Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, that the most important quality that I want you to know is that I am a Lord of mercy, a Lord of love, a Lord of forgiveness, a Lord of care, of concern. Everything that he does he does with love and with mercy in mind. He protects his creation, he looks after his creation. And so we went through all of that, and then our relationship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that everything in the universe, everything in the universe aspires to be close to Allah. The greatest goal or success in our existence is to have proximity to him. Those who are closest to him are the ones who are successful. That is the objective. I mean, you can't transcend anything, you transcend your limitations as a creation by being close to the creator. And so life is all about journeying towards him in this world, so that you can be with him in the life after death. And that is really what Islam boils down to. So we spoke about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who Allah is, and I mean, we can speak, and perhaps my favorite lecture of the entire series is lecture number 4. We then said, okay, so affirming that there is a creator and that he is a merciful creator, we said, well, that's not new. That's what the Christians say, that's what the Jews say, that's what every theist says. So how is Islam different to any one of these other religions on this? If you had to choose a religion and you sort of had a decision tree, you said, fine, I sort of agree that there is a creator, I'm not an atheist, now I want to have a relationship with him. What religion is out there that tells me who this creator is and how to live my life in his service? Well, we said Islam, we don't talk about the other religions, we talk about Islam first. Islam's mission or Islam's theme, its slogan is the kalima, La ilaha illallah, that there is no ilah except Allah. what makes Islam different to Christianity, different to Judaism, different to Hinduism, is that we say that there is one creator, which we acknowledged, and that he alone should be worshipped. That he is the only object of worship. He is the only one deserving of my servitude. I'm only going to enslave myself to him and him alone, not to any other creature. Everything else is created besides him. And so it's meaningless. The creation has no power to benefit me or harm me. He is the only one that can benefit me or harm me. And we said this is the crux of Islam. We call it Tawheed in Islam. It is the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's very poorly translated as monotheism in English, but we would say that the definition of monotheism does not really, it doesn't approximate Tawheed, because per our understanding of Tawheed, of the oneness of Allah, that He is one in His creation, in His lordship, and He's one in His worship. He can only be worshipped. And therefore, by that definition, we would say Christianity is not monotheistic, because they worship, our Christian friends and neighbors, they worship Jesus, who isn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our Hindu friends and neighbors who have believe in one creator, but they worship a pantheon, they worship many, many different deities, whereas Islam says you should only worship your creator. And in that message, besides the rule of worshipping Allah alone, there's also something beautiful in that you have a one-on-one relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have a one-on-one relationship with your creator. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows you to invoke Him directly. That you don't have to go via an intermediary, via a saint, via a grave, via an ancestor. You and your Lord have a personal relationship. And that is what Islam is giving, that you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are on a very personal relationship. And so we also spoke about that Islam is the oldest, from an Islamic perspective, we believe Islam is the oldest religion of not the earth, but of the universe. That the angels, the sun, the moon, the stars, all things in creation worship its creator. Everything in creation follows the commandment of its creator, exists in a manner which it was programmed to do by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so Islam predates all other religions. Islam even predates humanity. The religion of the universe is Islam. And so it is also the message that we believe, the message of all the prophets, the message of Nabi Isa, of Jesus, the message of Moses, the message of Abraham. And in fact, even if you look now at the Bible and the Torah, which has changed and been altered from its original manuscript or original scripture, it still has as the overall theme of Tawheed. The first commandment in the Bible, you'd find when they asked Jesus Christ, what is the first commandment? And he said, oh Israel, hear me, the most important commandment, the most sacred of all commandments is basically La ilaha illallah, that you worship your Lord, one Lord alone, that you don't have any partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this is the message of all the prophets and of all the message of all the religions, scriptures that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed. We then spoke about the equation. Islam is humanity surrendering to its creator. We spoke about the creator, we spoke about surrendering being Islam. So the other side of the coin is humanity, mankind. Well, what makes us so special? Who, you know, how do we exist in relationship to the rest of creation? Because we're part of a universe. And where do we fit in within the universe? And so we spoke about the story, the first story of the Quran is the story of our father Nabi Adam, how Allah had created us from clay and He had given us a very honorable position amongst the creation, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had favored us with ability that no creature, none of the creation of the creator was able to match. And what is that? It's not that we are the biggest or the fastest. It's not that we're the most beautiful. We're actually made from mud. So we have a very ignoble, a very humble beginning, you know, that we are made from mud. But what we are able to do is we are able to perceive Allah. We are able to have a consciousness of our Creator like none of the other creations. The angels cannot understand Allah the way we can. The angels cannot love Allah the way we can. The angels cannot fear Allah the way we can. The angels cannot repent to Allah like we can. And so because of that, our interaction with Allah, our worship of Allah is far deeper. It's far more meaningful. It is something which brings us a closer proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so we spoke about Islam, Nabi Adam. We then spoke a bit more about the other creatures within the universe, the angels, who are made of light, They are almost they are without any free will, so they do not have free will. We have free will, and so a lot of the questions that usually come up is around free will. So clearly, free will is something and destiny. Free will and destiny go hand in hand. We need to spend a lot of time talking about that. But some of the creatures in the universe, they obey by compulsion. They have no choice, whereas we have been given choice. We also spoke about another interesting race of creatures called the jinn. And they do have free will. They have the ability to disobey Allah, or they have the ability to obey Allah. And in that, there is a tension between the jinn and humanity. And those amongst the jinn, Iblis being one of them, we call as Satan, preceded our creation. They were there before us. And there was this tension between us and Iblis, or Adam, our father Adam and Iblis, who eventually caused our father and our mother Adam and Hawa to commit the first sin, and through that we were sent to the earth. And we then spoke about the difference between, in lesson number 8, we spent a lot of time talking about the difference between Islam and Christianity in the concept of original sin. And we said Christianity takes this issue of original sin as a major, it is the most important theological point of Christianity. Christianity is based on the story of original sin, that every one of us are condemned to hellfire, and doesn't matter how much repentance you do, you're not going to be forgiven. The only way to be saved from going to hell is that someone needs to pay the price, someone needs to be sacrificed, and that sacrifice is Jesus. We disagree with that narrative. We said, what the purpose of the story of Adam and Eve is that people are human, meaning they are flawed, that we have the ability to be above the angels. Just a few moments before that, the angels are bowing. Jibreel, Gabriel is bowing before Adam and Eve. And just a few moments after that, they commit a sin which pushes them away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then they come back in repentance. Then they are able to repent and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives them. And so really, this is life. This is what it means to be a human. Today, you are the best of people. You are charitable, you are kind, you are loving. And then you make a mistake and you fall and you are... You abase yourself, but then you can come back through repentance and come back to Allah, and that is what life really is all about. That is what Islam is, but being a human on earth is all about. And so, our father and mother Adam and Eve are sent to the earth, and they are now in the examination of what this world is all about. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then informs them that this is why you were created. You were created, Adam and Eve and your progeny, to live on the earth, to spend a set number of years on this earth, following my guidance, following my instructions, going through the challenges of life, you know, sustaining yourself and your family, but always having a relationship with me, doing the things that I command you to do, staying away from things that I forbid you to do, journeying towards me, and ultimately your return would be to me, and I'm going to judge your deeds, your life will be presented before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, each and every one of us, may Allah protect us. Our life is going to be reduced to a book, we are going to be given a book, and in there is everything that we've done, every moment that we spend, every breath that we've taken, every rand that we spent, everything we looked at, every thought that we had will be transcribed in this book. Just lost internet there for a second. Are we still all there? For the moment, we're still online.
Yeah, we did lose a few seconds, but we're back on.
Okay. So, at the end of the day, when you die, when I die, our deeds, or on the day of Qiyamah, our deeds will be presented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It will be weighed, we'll be judged, and there's a destination. Either you pass the test of life, and there's ever eternal enjoyment in Jannah, or if you fail, there's another place called Jahannam, and we'll talk about Jannah and Jahannam in our discussion. I think the last lecture was what I call the divine point system. So if you are in an exam, it's always good to know how you're going to be graded. And when you look at the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set this exam, it's rigged, it's not fair, it's an unfair exam, unfair in our favor. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards any good deed, if it's done sincerely, can actually make you pass this exam. You can do some deed that is so beautiful that Allah forgives all your sins and enters you into Jannah. Allah is looking for, you know, Allah is looking for a reason to enter us into Jannah. He's not looking for a reason to enter us into Jahannam. And that's the one of the misconceptions I want us to fix. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to live our life to the best of our ability. And if we do so, then He has guaranteed Jannah. And if we made a mistake, repent and He will forgive you and enter into Jannah. And if you die with deficiencies in your deeds and still you come to an Qiyamah, there's still a chance that we hope for His mercy and then He will enter you into Jannah. Or if there's punishment, then he will also deal out justice to those who deserve to be punished, and hopefully after that there will be forgiveness and enter us into Jannah. So that is really what the purpose of life is, and that is where we ended off. And I think from what follows after that is, so what we discussed is very theological, you know, philosophical, it's in the air. We're now going to get down in our next part of the series. Okay, what do I need to do? You've told me what Islam is, you've sort of sold the product, I want to be a Muslim. So how do I be a Muslim? What? Give me a list of do's and don'ts. And remember, we started off by saying Islam is always the do and don'ts. Right? We want to now give me that list. What must I do? Let me focus on those things. And if I do this, will I go to Jannah? Inshallah, that's sort of our focus in the next couple of weeks. But before we get to that, are there any questions that we want to start off with? Before I go to the online questions, are there any questions for the... We've got 10 people in the room. I don't want to pick on people, but I see if I go through the list, we've got Sister Aisha, got I think Sister Amal, we've got Autumn, I believe that should be a sister, Hafsa, Sara, Sister Shafiqa, Sister Suraya. Only sisters, only put my name in here, the thorn amongst the roses. Is there anyone who has a question for us? Okay, so let us go through the questions that have been given online and let's talk through them. So the question that comes up quite often is the question of predestination. Predestination meaning decree or destiny, what we call qadar. In Islam, in Arabic it's called qada and qadar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala predestining, Allah predetermining things that are going to happen. Allah sets out, almost scripts the future. And so one might then feel, well, what's the purpose to life? If Allah already decided what I'm going to do, how much I'm going to earn, if I'm going to take a left turn or a right turn, everything has been determined, then what's the point in life? I mean, my entire life has already been pre-predicted, pre-caused. And so I'm just sort of on a conveyor belt going to my end destination. And so this comes up very often. And there's a long answer and a short answer, and I think for the long answer we're going to spend at least 2-3 weeks just on predestination, because it is one of the pillars of Islam. So one of the things as a Muslim you have to believe, to be a Muslim you need to believe certain things. It's called the pillars of faith, the articles of faith, the arkan of iman, the pillars of faith. And one of them, in fact the last one, is to believe that yes indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has predetermined everything, but at the same time He has given us free will. Now these things seem to be impossible. They seem to be mutually exclusive. You can't have free will and destiny. It's one or the other. And in fact there is a way, and this is where the complicated answer is. How do I have free will and Allah controls everything? How does Allah choose every step and every breath that I'm going to take, but at the same time I have choice? How is that possible? There's a whole list of you know, this is theology, a list of philosophies or understandings or evidences that will, that can, you can find a middle ground between predestination and free will. But that's the long answer, and we will get there inshallah. The short answer is you have free will, you do choose, you will be judged based on your decisions, there is consequences, there is a difference between us and the angels, so we definitely have free will, but nothing happens without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's decree. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala controls the universe. And so we believe both those things, and sometimes you don't have to fully understand how the mechanics behind it. You just need to know how to live with it. You don't need to know how your cell phone works. How do I dial a number and my friend in China, you know, I'm able to speak to him? I don't know the science behind it, but it works. And so similarly, there is an answer, and if we will get there to study the answer. But for now, the way you and I need to live our life is that Allah has given you choice. And the choices you make will have consequences. There is a reward and punishment in every choice that you make. But at the same time, Nothing happens without the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's how you live your life. And really, maybe by way of analogy or an example, will give you some comfort. So before the event, before something is known, you live your life as if though it is in your hands. Before the diagnosis is made, before the exam is the result of the exam, before the soccer match ends, you play your hardest, you push your hardest, you do everything. After the event, after the diagnosis is given, after the results are given, after your salary, you know, at the end of the day, you count that money, you then defer the judgment to Allah. So you then give Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is the one that caused you to do A, B, or C. You know, Allah is the one that caused the results. So before the, let's give a practical example. A person is sick. A person has been diagnosed, may Allah protect, with cancer. Okay. So now you go through the treatment and you have that in your mind that no matter how, that if I take the right medication and I do what is right, I'm going to be cured. I live my life as if though whether I'm going to survive or I'm going to not going to survive hangs in the balance. It's up to Allah. I mean, it's still undetermined. My destiny has not yet been written for me. You live your life like that. So you get the best treatment. You go to the best doctors. You do everything. You put all your effort in it. If at the end you are cured, you thank Allah, you decreed for me that I'll be cured. It was your decree, not my actions. And if you are not cured, you say, Alhamdulillah, Allah, you have determined that I should not be cured, that the medication is not going to work, and for a reason and a wisdom which I trust in you, that your knowledge and your wisdom and your mercy encompasses all things. And if this is your decree, I submit to your decree. Similarly with rizq, with your sustenance, you work hard, you go and search for all the millions and billions that you want, as if though your decree has, your sustenance has not been set out. You live your life like that, working hard, striving. But at the end of the day, once you get the paycheck, Alhamdulillah, Allah has written this for me. Allah has decreed not 1 rand more, not 1 rand less I was going to get. This was the amount Allah had determined for me. And that's how we live our life. How do we put these things together? As I said, we will discuss that, inshallah, definitely. It is on our agenda. It is something which we're going to talk about, maybe in a month or two's time. But we're going to spend a whole series. And if you say you really can't wait, it's really, you know, plaguing your mind, my lectures on free will and destiny is on Muslim Central. You can gladly check it out there. But that's going to be an entirely separate section. Really, I think sometimes, just on this point, you know, the belief, if you ask why do we believe in it, you know, what is the, why does Allah, I mean, there's a question that's going to come up. Why should we believe in angels? What is the benefit in believing in angels? So if we look at the six pillars of Iman, Allah wants you to believe that there's an Allah. Your life is more meaningful and there is goodness in it when you believe you have a creator. It gives you purpose. Belief in the prophets and the books of Allah gives you guidance. It tells you how to live your life. Belief in the last day informs you that your life has consequences. That at the end of the day, everything you do has implications. Your life is not meaningless. Belief in the angels, we'll talk about, because there's a supernatural world out there. There's a soul. There's more to you than just the physical, the tangible. There's more to you than the rands in the bank. And there's a much bigger universe out there. But if we were to ask, what is the wisdom or the benefit in believing in destiny? Lots of benefits. One of it is, Allah, as Allah says in the Quran, that you do not become too attached to the happenings in your life. If you are on the road, and I mean, this is the analogy, you know, if you are on the road and you drive, you know, the road takes bends and turns. You can't control the road. You can only control yourself. And so whatever Allah puts in front of you is as a test, as a means of testing you. So do not become overly angry. Do not become overly sad about the things that you didn't reach, the job you didn't get, the person you want to marry that, you know, didn't accept your proposal, the sickness that you got. Don't become too sad because it wasn't you. Don't take it personally. It is Allah putting that in your way as a test so that you can get closer to Him. Everything He does is for you to get to that purpose of life, which is to get closer to Him. And also Allah says, لِكَيْ لَا تَفْرَحُوا, that you don't become too happy at the successes in your life. Don't feel that today, you know, I've gotten a million rand, or, you know, I'm the most successful, powerful person in the world. That was not you. That was Allah that decreed it. And so in this way, you constantly live within that framework of everything is for Allah. Everything is determined by Allah. Everything is in the hands of Allah. You also then never lose hope that when science and the doctors and everyone give up hope and they say, look, there is no cure, you say, well, my case is not yet done. Allah will decide whether I'm going to survive or not. And then I have my dua. Then I turn to him, and he is ultimately the one who will determine whether I live, I die, whatever. And so when you lose a loved one, when you go through calamity, it is that belief in the Qadr of Allah that brings you through it. When things are good in your life, it is that belief that everything comes from Allah that keeps you grounded and humble. And that is the reason why we believe in destiny. There is people then use destiny incorrectly, and they use it as a means not to strive in their life, to say, well, I don't have to work. Almost laziness. That's the incorrect understanding of decree, free will and destiny. But inshallah, we'll talk more about that. I know I just sort of touched the surface. Is there anyone that wants to add, you know, to the discussion, or add a comment, or would like to say something about this question before we move on? This is today. This is awkward silence. Okay, so we'll talk about free will and destiny, inshallah, in the weeks to come. The next question was, this is the question that I mentioned. Someone asked, what is the wisdom in believing in angels? Why has Allah made it? I mean, the second pillar of Iman, in our articles of Iman, Amantu Billah, we believe that there is an Allah, that He exists. And we believe that He has angels. Why angels? Why has Allah put that as the second pillar? We can understand why you should believe in the prophets and the books, because you need to live a certain lifestyle. The Day of Judgment, you need to believe that your life is going to be judged. I spoke about free will and destiny. Well, there's a lot of wisdoms behind it, because we interact with them all the time without you knowing. But constantly, the angels are around us. They are angels that make dua for us, that protect us through the permission of Allah. Obviously, everything through Allah's permission. They record our deeds. Not that Allah needs them to record the deeds, but they are recording our deeds. And as an honor to them as well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to live a life in which we know that they are angels. And also, angels, whenever we talk about the belief in the angels, we also talk about the belief in the jinn. And we talk about the belief in the soul. Why? What is the angels and the jinn and the soul? It's all the things that you can, the intangible things. That, as I said, it's to believe that there is a bigger universe out there than what you can see under a microscope or through a telescope. That there are things out there that is bigger than the material. And that is what Allah wants you to understand. That there is that there are creatures, that there are beings, that there is a whole universe, that the system that goes beyond just the corporeal. And you know, something, just a side note on that. You will almost not find a culture in the world, besides for the modern secular world or the atheistic world, that doesn't believe in the existence of angels and demons. You know, you'd find in every culture, whether it is in the tribes of the Amazon jungle or the Aborigines of South Australia, they have a concept of angelic beings that are good, that are obedient to the Creator, and beings that are evil. These, you know, the angels and the jinn, they are not, you know, they can influence us, yes, but I don't want to take the discussion that they determine what we do. Everything, we have a much higher creation. We have a much higher status with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than even the angels and the jinn when we obey Him. And as Allah says in the Quran, that the angels, of course, obey Him. The jinn can't harm you, and they can't impact you or affect us, except if we ourselves deviate. And so it's not to delve too much about the angels and the jinn, but to just know that they are there and to believe in them. And another, perhaps we should dedicate a special lecture around who are the angels specifically. There are some of them, we know their names, we know their functions, we know what they look like from the Quran and the Sunnah. And so it's good to understand who the angels are. But for our purposes, it is just enough to know that there is a race of creatures called Malaika, angels. They're made of light, they are sinless, and they are completely obedient to Allah, and they have no free will. And then, of course, we've got the jinn, who are made of fire. They have free will, and based on the nature of their being, they are quick to become angry. They are very emotional. They are very they have abilities that we don't have. They can fly. They can move through things. And there are things that we can do that they cannot do. They can see us, and we can't see them. But there is definitely a measure that Allah has given insan over them. And so we don't worry too much about the jinn. Once we talk about the jinn, there's going to be another long session about our interaction with the jinn and the world of the jinn. Things like position, things like sicknesses, spiritual sicknesses. All of that is in one sort of area. So we'll move on. Is there anyone that has a question on the belief in angels and jinn? Right. The next question was around Iman versus Yaqeen. Yaqeen is the name of my son. I don't have a daughter called Iman, but I have a son called Yaqeen. So what is the difference between Iman and Yaqeen? Well, Iman, let's just, you know, bring these terms down. Iman is belief. It is faith. It is that which is in the heart. It is that which you subscribe to as a believer. Yaqeen is certainty. So in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, worship Allah hatta ya'ti al-yaqeen. Worship Allah until you get to yaqeen. Until you get to what is certain. Certain meaning here, death. The only thing which is certain is death. So yaqeen sometimes refers to death, but it also means the highest level of iman is the level of yaqeen. Now, if you look at the word iman, when we talk even in English, when we say you must have faith, faith implies there is an element of unknown. There is an element of the unseen. If you look at the pillars of iman, to believe in Allah, you can't see Allah. To believe in the angels, you can't see the angels. To believe that the books, the Quran, was sent down by Allah, you weren't there when it was revealed. To believe in the prophets of Allah, we didn't meet any of them, subhanAllah. We met none of them. To believe in the last day, you don't know it's gonna. No one came back from the dead to tell us, guys, it's real. All of it is true. To believe in free will and destiny, that everything has been decreed. All these things are abstract. These are things that we cannot see. So with faith comes an element of the unknown, the unseen. Yaqeen is where you not only have faith, you actually are so certain in it that even though I haven't seen it, it's as if though I've seen it. And that is the highest level of iman. We call it ihsan. We call that level of yaqeen or ihsan, where you live your life as if though you can see Allah, you can see the angels, you can see heaven and hell. You do things because you know if I do this, it brings me closer to Jannah. That is yaqeen. And I think if I look at the question, is there a difference between iman and yaqeen? As we said, we can call yaqeen a level of iman. So iman has levels, iman has stages, belief has levels, and everyone is on your journey. Every one of us is on a journey to be a better believer, to be a more devout and more faithful mu'min believer. And so yaqeen is that station that is of where you have absolute certainty. And the person says, my understanding is that iman is something that we are born with innately. No, we wouldn't necessarily say that. You're not born a believer, you're born on the fitrah. The fitrah is a natural inclination. You incline to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, born sinless. Another thing is a child who dies before they're mukallaf, even if they, you know, worship others besides Allah, they will go to Jannah. So you're not born, we would say, with iman. You're born with the fitrah, which is your default, in, I would say, your factory settings. Your factory settings are pre-programmed, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts all of us like that, and it's programmed to be in tune with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But as we get more, you know, as our minds develop, we develop a deeper relationship with Allah, and that is called, you know, iman. And our iman increases with obedience, and it diminishes with disobedience. In the month of Ramadan, we all experienced it. In the month of Ramadan, we had a greater sense of iman, and then as we've come out of Ramadan, we feel that level has dipped. But we still believers, we still have iman, but not to the same degree. And may Allah grant us to continuously be in a state of increasing iman. So let's just move on to the next question. The next question is around the Prophet's heart being purified. So for those of you who are unaware, in the month of Ramadan, we did a series. So after Taraweeh, we did a series on the life of the Nabi, the biography of the Nabi, from birth to death. And for those of us who are not familiar with the Nabi, I think it's a good lecture series to listen to. Especially if you're a non-Muslim interested in Islam. So many of our non-Muslim friends, you know, when they come to talk about Islam, they said, well, everything you're telling me here, I'm comfortable with. I believe that there's one creator. It makes sense that I should worship him and not anyone else besides him. I believe in the prophets that came before, Moses and Jesus and Abraham. I believe in them. But Muhammad, peace be upon him, I don't know him. I don't have a relationship with him. In fact, what I do know of him is, or what I've heard of him, is negative. You know, I had so many wives and he committed, you know, war and all of these things. So it's a part of being a Muslim is that you need to believe that this man, Muhammad, peace be upon him, is your moral guide. He is your leader, showing you the way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You cannot be a Muslim except if you are following him, not worshipping. Of course, we do not worship anyone besides Allah. Even the Prophet, peace be upon him, even though he's of the highest of all people, he's still a slave, a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But to get to know the Prophet, peace be upon him, is very important. And you can't be a true follower of the Prophet without knowing him and without loving him. And so I encourage everyone to go through our series that we did, Mercy to the Worlds, to get to know who the Prophet ﷺ is. Now, in the series, in the life of the Nabi ﷺ, there was a moment when he was about 3-4 years old, and you know, the story has been preserved by many eyewitnesses, where as a young boy, he was taken by a strange man, comes to him. While he's playing, he's a small boy, a strange man comes to him and puts him down on the ground and slices open his chest. And he removes something black from his heart. So he removes something from his heart and washes and, you know, places water or zamzam in his heart. And the man says, this black stain is the hold that shaitan has upon you. It is that link between you and shaitan. I've taken it away. And, you know, his chest was then sort of healed. And what's amazing is throughout his life he had the scar. The companions could see the scar on his chest. So the lady, or the sister, asks, the fact that the Prophet, peace be upon him, was born with this sort of link or this stain, is that not similar to what the Christians say about being born into sin, and that how did it change him? So what is understood here is, I think in lecture number 8, we spoke about the nature of people. The way Allah made us is that we have the capacity for good and evil. In our nafs, we have within us the ability to follow the way of the angels, and we have the ability to follow the way of Iblis. We have within us this duality. There's this constant battle between our better side and our less, not so good side. Right? So this, inside of us, there is this tension. And our free will decide which way we go. Do we steal or do we not steal? Are we honest or are we dishonest? That choice everyone needs to make. And everyone is fighting that battle continuously. We also have a link with Iblis has what we call a qareen. A qareen is a personal devil, a personal jinn that attaches itself to every person and constantly encourages us to do evil. Right? So every one of us has this qareen. And so the Prophet, being human, he also has this tension. He also has this qareen. And so one of this, the purpose of his heart being purified, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala removed that link between him and the qareen, and also removed from himself some of the baser human emotions or the baser human vulnerabilities. He still was a human being in the sense he still felt hungry, he still became angry, he still had sadness, he still loved things that were beautiful, he still wanted, had desires and hopes, but the more basic side of what it means to be a human was slightly taken away and purified to prepare him for prophethood. So that when he became so even as a child, before he became a Nabi, before Allah spoke to him, he didn't drink wine. He didn't, you know, fornicate. He didn't, you know, walk around naked. So those, he naturally had a dislike for things that were foul, that were bad, and he naturally inclined to things that were good. As a teenager, he signed up for, he was the youngest amongst a group of people who came together to defend the weak and the poor and the oppressed, right? So in his society, a bunch of very good people came together and said, we're going to form a council that's going to look after the oppressed. And he joined that council. And so his heart was always inclined to that which was good, even before he received revelation. And so this was part of his purification process. So the prophets, we believe as Muslims, the prophets are human. We don't worship them. We follow them and we follow their example, but they are what we call ma'asum. They are almost completely sinless. They do not commit sin. They can make mistakes. I mean, there's a difference between sin and a mistake. If someone misleads you, someone you forget something, it's not a sin. The prophets, peace be upon them, they do not commit open sin, but they can be deceived. Like Nabi Adam was deceived. He made a mistake, but he was deceived in that. So the prophets, peace be upon them, they have what we call isma, this protection around them. And so Allah removed away from them that extra level of humanity. So that, you know, so they are humans, but they are a very special kind of people. And this is not just for Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, our Prophet Muhammad is for all the prophets, you know, Abraham, Noah, all of them, they have this level of isma. But as for being born into sin, one must very much understand the difference. The Christians, it's not really born into sin, being born condemned. What Christianity preaches is that everyone is born in hell, basically. You are amongst those who are going to hell. Before you committed sin even. Islam says that you're human, you're going to incline to sin. You're going to love committing certain actions. You're going to like it. That desire is there. Yes, Allah put that desire in all of us. It's called our shahwa, our nafs. That's there. But you are not condemned. You still have the opportunity to overcome that. Whereas Christianity says, no, you are going to hell. That is a very different discussion. That is two complete different things. I hope that makes sense. Difference between original sin and being born into sin and being born with the desire to commit good or bad. That's a very different thing. Does that make sense? I mean, for those online, do you understand that concept? Sister Aisha, I'm going to ask you. Does that make sense to you? Sister Aisha Nichols?
Yes, Sheikh, it definitely makes sense to me. Me also being a revert, so and being brought up, that we are born in sin, and through the crucifixion of Christ, and that we are forgiven of our sins. So, but in Islam, it makes more sense to me. That you're pure, and that Allah has created you to be good, and that you have the choice, like you said, to either be to decide to do good or to do bad if you want.
Alhamdulillah, I'm glad. Sister Aisha would have understood that. Anyone who's, and I think as Muslims, you know, I was speaking to a person, a Christian, and you know, sin is a much bigger question in Christianity. You know, you always picture Christianity as being, it's very lovey-dovey, and you know, it's easy, Jesus loves you, and maybe that's for the messaging, but you know, maybe before modern times, Christianity was a lot about guilt. It's a lot about, you know, how bad we are, and we're born deficient, and you know, and with that guilt, you're almost desperate for a way out, and Jesus is your cure. You're almost like you are dying, you are on your deathbed, and Jesus is your vaccine. Islam, you know, Islam sometimes is portrayed as this very harsh religion, but it's actually the other way around. Islam says, look, it's up to you. You can really achieve the highest level of Jannah. You can be in the company of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala. You have that ability to become the closest and the most beloved of all Allah's creation. And everyone has that. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how wealthy you are, whether you are a Mawlana, a Sheikh, whether you you know, you live in Makkah, you don't live in Makkah. Every single person can become very, very close to Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala in your own life. Allah has given us that ability. And so that is what it means when we say you are born on the fitrah and with the ability to commit good and bad. Okay, so that is, I hope, answered that question. I think there was a number of questions around Christianity. So someone asked, the teachings of Jesus, like in Islam, we're not allowed to eat pork, we're not allowed to drink wine, we're not allowed to fornicate, commit zina. Is this unique to our nation or our ummah or Prophet Muhammad, or did the previous prophets also preach this? And we mentioned that the religion of every prophet is Islam. Every prophet called himself, I'm a Muslim. And the Quran says that. Abraham says, Allah says, Ibrahim is not a Jew or a Christian. What is he? He says, I am a Muslim. I am someone who submits to Allah. Nabi Musa, Moses says, I am a Muslim. Yes, he is Bani Israel. He's Israeli, meaning he's from the tribe. His ancestry, his culture is the children of Jacob. Right? I'm from that tribe, but I am a Muslim in my religion. So the religion of all the prophets is one of, there is none worthy of worship but Allah. La ilaha illallah. This is a common, the religion is the same. As for the day-to-day rules and the rituals, that has changed, or that is adapted from one prophet to the other. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, he would not command the Muslims. Now also, side note, Allah says in the Quran, every single nation received a prophet. So the aborigines in in Australia, they received a prophet. The people in the Amazon jungle, they received a prophet. The people living, the Inuits in Alaska, they received a prophet. Every single tribe received a prophet. And that's why you find the cultures around the world, they never interacted with one another, but there is some kind of commonality. Some things that seem to be common across all cultures. We believe this is Allah teaching every nation. So Allah would not command the people of Alaska to go to Makkah to make Hajj. Right? So this obviously is not going to be fair on them. And so every nation has specific rituals, specific rules that are applicable to them, but the higher level things, the belief in one God, the belief in angels, the belief in the Day of Judgment, that is the same. And also the higher level of morality. You don't have to be a Muslim to know that murder is wrong. You don't have to be a Muslim to know that stealing and lying is wrong. So these are common across all faiths. And that's why all faiths sort of agree on this. You won't find a single religion on earth that promotes dishonesty, for example, or promotes murder. As for the dietary commandments, that is different. So, and you'll find a very close link between Judaism and Islam. They don't eat pork, we don't eat pork. So the laws of Moses is very similar to the Sharia of Islam. They are almost a carbon copy of one another. Committing zina, for example, fornicating, was illegal for them and it's illegal for us. Drinking alcohol, for example, is something which was permissible to certain nations, but our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he was offered, do you want to make it legal or not? And he said, no, I don't want my people to drink alcohol. And so from that point on, it became illegal for our nation. So the Prophets have a very big role to play in legislation as well. And that's why we follow them, because they make rulings. Allah gives them the discretion. You decide what you want to do for your people. It's very interesting, and this is something for Christians to understand. The Jesus that you worship, if you look at his life, he resembles the Muslims. He was circumcised. He didn't eat pork. He prayed by falling on his face. Look at the Bible. I'm not saying this. Look at the Bible. He prayed by bowing down and making sujood. He, of course, didn't commit zina. He, you know, didn't eat swine. He didn't, you know. So all these things that the Muslims, you know, you say that you love Jesus, but there's nothing in your life that replicates him. The people that most look like Jesus, acts like Jesus, are the Muslims. And also, because Jesus followed the teachings of Moses. He followed the kosher laws of the Jews, because he was a Jewish person. And so it's just something for us to think about. And of course, as we said, the prophets are, the prophet himself says, that they are brothers. All the prophets are brothers, and that they share a common message to the people. All of them, and all of them have the same job. The job of every prophet is to bring people to Jannah. That's what they want to do. On the Day of Judgment, every prophet will stand before Allah and he will have to account for his time with his people. Some prophets will come with a huge nation, with a lot of people. Others will come alone. Not a single person followed them. And Allah is going to judge them. How did you preach my message? And each one will give an account. And the people will give an account against the prophet. We will give testimony. Did Muhammad do his job? Did he give the message? And we will have to respond. And of course, alhamdulillah, he has of course given the message faithfully. 1,400 years later, we still have the Quran intact. We still have his sunnah, his lifestyle preserved. And we can follow him as a carbon copy, as a way to Jannah. The next question was, I think, similar to Christianity versus Judaism. Someone said, so the question was, if Judaism predates Christianity, the Jewish faith is older than the Christian faith. Why is it that the majority of the world, or the biggest religion on the earth, is Christianity? Well, one big reason is that Christianity proselytizes. Christianity converts people. It goes out, it has missionaries, it tries to bring people to the faith. Whereas Judaism is a closed religion. Judaism is a ethno religion. It is only for a specific people, a tribe. Only people who have a certain DNA or certain cultural background can be a Jew. You can't become a Jew if you weren't born one. So you're either born a Jew or you're not born a Jew. Whereas Christianity and Islam, we propagate. We want people to join our faith. And that's why Christianity is in terms of numbers, still perhaps the biggest religion on earth. Although, if you look at observance, how many Christians really know their faith, practice their faith? They might tick a box, I'm a Christian. But how many of them have done anything that says they're a Christian? How many of them even pray? How many of them even, you know, even to Jesus, how many of them do that? And so it's a very, very big question as to which religion is the biggest religion on earth. Undoubtedly, and I say this, quite proudly, if you look at Ramadan, for example, the religion which has the most observant adherence is Islam. Now, people, the vast majority of the Muslims who identify as Muslim will fast the month of Ramadan. They will fast. You know, you'd struggle to find a Muslim that really doesn't fast without any reason. Of course, if they're sick or whatever, they've got an excuse. But, you know, so Islam, that wasn't the question. But, you know, if you look at, we don't look at numbers either. It's not about a numbers game. That there were many times when, you know, the Muslims, we say like Abraham, he was the only person in the whole world that believed in monotheism. He had to preach monotheism to his people. And so it's not about numbers. And at the end of the day, it's about individuals. It's about one, you know, it's about quality. Allah doesn't look at the quantity of believers. He looks at the quality of the believer, how sincere, how devout. And so in the time that we live in, also one needs to remember history, that there was a time when the Western world, which was Christian, went on a colonial path. They conquered the whole world. And with that, they brought their religion. They brought Christianity with them. And so a place like Africa, the place like South America is extremely Catholic, very, very strong Catholic. This is a new phenomenon. I mean, relatively new, but 300, 400 years. It hasn't been something from the beginning of time. So Christianity was exported very recently to the rest of the world. And that's one of the reasons why it has such a large, large following. So I hope that answers the question. There's a very specific question. This is now very different to the feel of what we're talking about here. So a khatam is to recite the Quran from the beginning to end. It's called a khatam, a completion of the Quran. And the brother asks, so usually what happens is, to recite the whole Quran, it takes a bit of time. And so maybe 5, 6, 10, 20 people in the family will get together and say, we'll divide the Quran up into sections and each one will recite their portion. And together as a family, we will have recited a khatam, you know. Now, what if one of us can't recite it in Arabic, we want to recite in English? Do we still get the rewards of a khatam? Now, I must first start off by saying there is no narration, there is no hadith that says, if the one who recites the whole Quran, he gets so many rewards. No, rather what the Prophet says, whoever recites a letter of the Quran, one letter gets at least 10 rewards. So it's not about the whole Quran being recited, it's each and every letter. But if we talk about the reward of recitation, if you recite the words in Arabic, even if you don't understand it, there's a reward in that. That same reward does not extend to reciting in English. You get rewarded for reading the English, for understanding the Quran, for memorizing it or comprehending it. There's a different reward. But the reward of recitation, reciting it, it can only be done in Arabic. Because the Quran's, it cannot be translated faithfully. It's only, the translation is sort of an imperfect reflection of the Arabic. And so the true recital of the Quran must be done in Arabic. And that's why when you make salah, you can only make salah in Arabic. You can only recite it in Arabic. There's still a reward in reading the English, studying the Quran, that's the rewarded. But you won't get the reward of reciting when you read the English. That's a very specific kind of question. Also, as I said, there is no specific reward to reciting the Quran cover to cover. Rather, the more time you spend with the Quran, whether in English or in Arabic, listening to the Quran, listening to a lecture about the Quran, you'll be rewarded for your time and your effort. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards the sincerity. He doesn't reward, it's not about, again, quantity. It's about the quality that, a person who, and that's beautiful, a person who can't read Arabic, but they struggle with the letters, they get more reward than the person who can read the Quran cover to cover in a few hours. The person who recites only a few chapters, but with effort and with sacrifice, that person, of course, has put in a lot more sincerity in it, and Allah rewards the sincerity of the heart rather than the outcome of the limbs. Our time, unfortunately, is up. It is the Adhan of Isha. Another opportunity. I don't know if anyone's going to indulge me here, but is there anyone who has a question? Are there any questions? There are certain questions that came through that I didn't have a chance to respond to, so I might respond next week. But next week, we're going to talk about what we call the Hadith of Jibreel. It's the most, perhaps the most important narration about what it means to be a Muslim. It really summarizes the entire Islam in a very, very concise set of rules. And if you follow that one, if you were to follow one Hadith, that's the most important Hadith. We'll talk about what a Hadith really means. And that is perhaps the bedrock of this religion, is this narration. That's our topic for next week, inshallah. Last opportunity. Any questions? Sister Amal, Sister Ihsan, Sister Hafsa, Sister Sarah, any questions?
Walaikum, Shaykh.
Walaikum salam, Sister Amal.
It's very noisy here, but my kids buzzing around. That's why I didn't want to unmute earlier.
Actually, very quiet.
Sorry?
It's very quiet, actually. No, we can hear.
I switched them. See how long it lasts. I've got a question, more sort of wondering something. I've got a friend, a revert friend, whose mother is very elderly. And she's only got one brother, that's her only family. For her, the saddest thing is not being able to make dua for them, after they've passed away. And I don't even really know what to say to her when we have those really deep conversations, in terms of some kind of comfort for her, you know, because her mother is an extremely devout Christian.
Hmm.
Oh, in fact, she's a better Christian than, you know, a lot of the Muslims I might even know. And she's very elderly. She's like 93 and frail. Sorry, what did you say?
So you're saying she feels bad she can't make dua for them?
Well, she kind of learned that you can't make dua for a non-Muslim after they've passed away.
Okay.
So
alhamdulillah, her mother is still alive. I gather that. She should make dua, a lot of dua for her mother. So you definitely make dua for non-Muslims that are alive, and make dua for all of them, that may Allah bring all of our non-Muslim friends and neighbors to Islam. May Allah give them hidayah. But yes, Allah says in the Quran to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the Prophet, peace be upon him, as we know, he struggled with the same thing. His uncle who raised him, who loved him, who actually believed in him. You know, his uncle believed that he's a prophet, but he never expressed Islam. He never became a Muslim. His uncle even said to him, I know what you're saying is true. I know that you are a prophet. I believe in everything you say, but I don't want to be a Muslim. And so when he died, Abu Talib, the Prophet said, I'm going to continue making dua for you. I'm going to still pray, even though I know you rejected. And that's when Allah said to the Prophet, peace be upon him, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ. Oh Muhammad, you don't give guidance to whom you want. It is not for you to decide who becomes a Muslim or not. And it's not right for you to make dua for that one. So that's the rule. It's a very difficult rule. And the fact that and something to think about here, the fact that the Prophet, peace be upon him, you know, not disobeyed, but he even broke that rule by praying to Allah to forgive his uncle. Nabi Ibrahim has a similar kind of thing. He makes dua for his father, even though he knows his father was of the worst people. It's a sign of you know, love, compassion. It's a sign of humanity. It's a sign of the way of the prophets. We make dua for them, and even though, you know, we still hope, ya Allah, even though I know they failed the exam, but I still hope in your mercy. That unfortunately we know as Muslims we're not allowed to do. You know, it's not something that we are allowed to do. And I think while her mother is still alive, we need to do as much as we can in terms of dua and try and we make dua, inshallah. We also, you know, maybe maybe it's naive thinking, or at that person's last moment, you don't know what happens to them in that last moment. So we can only judge the outside. If someone passed away as a non-believer, externally, they died as a Christian, they died as a Jew, we can't make dua for them, but in our hearts, I guess there's that hope, nothing wrong to hope, that in their last moments, Allah gave them some kind of test or some kind of a question, and they passed and they died as a Muslim. We hope for that. I mean, there's nothing wrong to hope in those kind of things, but we judge on the external. Look, we know from a hadith the opposite is true, that when a person lived as a Muslim and in their last moments something could have happened that they went the other way, you know. So we also hope for the good, that in your last moments, if you genuinely were a good person and you lived your life in a good way, we hope in Allah's mercy that Allah will grant them that hidayah right at the end. All we can do is make dua. It's in the hands of Allah, and it's for that person to choose.
Okay. Shukran for that, Sheikh. I think she does take comfort in that her parents, she always says her parents, they were so uprighteous that they paved the way for her to becoming a Muslim because they just have such good models and ethics. So she's hopeful that her mother, even though she may not take shahada, that she did enough good, you know, to be permitted into Jannah. That's kind of like where she's taking comfort from.
So we definitely, you know, the Islamic theology, and I think we're going to talk about this thing is called salvific exclusivity, that the only way to salvation is through one way. And as Muslims, we firmly believe that no matter how good you are as a person, if you're not a Muslim, if you don't say the kalima, if you don't acknowledge that you don't acknowledge Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then there is no way to enter into Jannah. Right? So that's what we believe. It's a difficult pill to swallow. I mean, we want to admit everyone into Jannah, but Allah determines the rules. So, to that sister, her faith should be, her hope should be, Allah will guide her to Islam. That Allah will guide her to Islam. That's what we believe, inshallah. Allah will guide her to Islam if Allah so wills, inshallah. I think our time is now up. I thank you so much for those who interacted, and I hope that we will see you, inshallah, next week. The lecture will be on YouTube, and then we'll continue next week with the last few questions we can answer, and of course our hadith of Jibreel. All the best to you and your families. May Allah bless us all. Ameen. Wa sallallahu sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam wa sallim. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.